Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to have you teach us more about the bride of Christ, your church, and how you worked through the apostles, in this case primarily through Paul, where we are right now, and the power of the Spirit to take the gospel around the then known world in about 30 years. And so here we are tonight, Lord, about 54 years after the AD years, and so maybe a few years, about 30 years after, 20 years actually, after your crucifixion. And so, Lord, reveal your truth to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to look at these 28 verses tonight. I'm going to read it through, and this is the most important part, reading the scripture. There won't be anything better than this, so if you would just ask the Lord to open your heart to his word. I've got a few questions afterward, and we'll probably get all those right, and we could just leave early. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius Nero had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, to the Bema seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it's a question of words and names and your own law. Look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. All right. Well, we have a strong church being established at Corinth. Question. Faithful witnesses appear to be seen in all the church plants in the book of Acts. Do we see this with the planting of the church in Corinth? Who were the witnesses mentioned? Priscilla and Aquila, yes, absolutely. We'll talk more about them. Is it not awesome that the Lord does great things through chance meetings? Here Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, and look what happened. They joined together, and they became instrumental in that church being planted, it would appear. Are you open to meeting other faithful witnesses to accomplish what the Lord has for you, and have you been doing that? These questions I ask you are all to be answered, basically, for the most part, silently between you and the Lord, but those kinds anyway. Question 3, opposition always occurs following faithful and successful witnessing who refuse to quit. Who do you see doing this in Corinth? Who wouldn't quit in Corinth? His name begins with the letter P and ends with the letter L. Possible. Very good. You got it.
Good job.
How did the Lord use religious opposition mentioned in that previous verse? Or in verse 6, actually. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, how did the Lord use that? Opened the door to the Gentiles. He left the synagogue and went full bore into the Gentiles. Amen. What is meant by, quote, your blood be upon your own head, I am clean? First of all, that question. What's meant there in that same verse? Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. What do you think he was referring to?
The watchman has spoken.
I think so, yeah. I think in Ezekiel chapter 3. What do you think is meant by that with regard to the Great Commission? Or the whole situation there of not taking no for an answer and leaving them and going out and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. He was doing exactly that, was he not? Following the Great Commission. Verse 8, and I'll read verse 8 for you, just so makes a little bit more sense. Verse 8 reads, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So, what do you learn from that verse? There's a number of things, but what's one of the things you learn from that verse?
It starts with
one. Huh?
It starts with one.
Believe. Yeah, and from one, what happens?
People.
Many. Now, this was the leader of the synagogue. And notice, it wasn't just Jews believed, it was many Corinthians believed. Do you think Crispus was an influential man?
Sure.
Absolutely. If that's true, do you think it's more important that influential persons get saved than non-influential persons? No, I don't think so. I think God loves everybody the same. And so I don't think it's really right for us to say, well, I've been praying for Elton John or whoever you want to name. Because if he would come to the Lord, man alive, he would reach you, all of the rock stars and all of that. Well, if you feel led to pray for Elton John, pray for him. He's created by the Lord, although the Lord wouldn't approve of his lifestyle. The Bible doesn't approve of his lifestyle. I don't think we should think of some person more influential than another from the standpoint of, I'm just going to pray for the influential people. And the common, simple people, they aren't worth very much, so, you know, they can go to hell. It's all right. No, I don't think so. I don't think you ever want to get to that point. Okay, now we see another thing that happened there in that same verse. It says, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Question, who did the baptizing? Paul baptized. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:14. What'd you say?
I said Paul.
No, who baptized the many?
That I don't know. Paul baptized two.
Yeah, the point I'm trying to make is that many churches teach that only a pastor can baptize. I would conclude from this scripture that Paul says, I only baptize Crispus and Gaius and their family and maybe one other person. That's not many. So he didn't baptize these many. Somebody else did. Was there any of the pastors there? Not that we know of. So these are lay people baptizing one another, it would appear. And on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved and were baptized, I can't imagine they were all baptized by just one or two people. It's kind of interesting, though, isn't it? When you see many baptized here and you only see one pastor and he says, I only baptized a very few, Crispus and Gaius and their family and maybe one other person. So that's why I'm saying who baptized. We don't know, but we know it wasn't Paul who baptized very many because he says himself that he did not. Okay.
Thank you.
You know, with that kind of, my kind of conduct, nobody will answer anything. If anything. In verses 9 and 10, we read, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. First of all, how essential do you think that encouragement was to the Apostle Paul? But wasn't he the kind of guy that just always went? I mean, he just pick up, he gets stoned to death, he jumps up and goes on his way. Well, he's a human being, and human beings get the wear and tear of persecution. And he'd been persecuted and run out of every town he had been in, pretty much. And now he's in Corinth, and good things are happening. And so, what does he think? It's coming. It's coming. I heard a boxer was interviewed who had gotten all beaten up late in his career. And the question by one of the reporters was, is it easier to get beaten up now since you've been beaten up so many times? And his answer was, no, it gets harder and harder because you remember each beating and it gets really hard. So I can see Paul needing encouragement. Now look at what the Lord tells him. He really tells him three things here. He tells him, don't be afraid, but speak. So he's obviously afraid. The Lord wouldn't say, don't be afraid, unless he was afraid, right? So he's fearful. But the Lord says, don't be afraid, but speak and don't keep silence. That's the first thing he tells him. Second thing he tells him, I'm with you. I'm with you. And I think that's what the Lord would say to each of us. Don't be afraid, speak, don't be silent, for I'm with you. And then the third thing, no one will attack you to hurt you. No one will attack you to hurt you. So he's giving Paul a promise here that he's not going to get hurt. And then the last comment, for I have many people in this city. What do you think that means? A lot of Christians there? Or a lot of unbelievers there? Or both? Yeah, I think there's a lot of unbelievers there, that Lord has him there to reach those unbelievers, and he's going to protect him. So I think there probably are a number of believers at this point, because he has been ministering to them every Sabbath in the synagogue, and not just a few came to him. But I believe when Paul is told, I have many people in this city, I think we could take that as a very encouragement when we look at a city that has a lot of unbelievers. And I can't imagine one city on the face of the earth that doesn't have a lot of unbelievers in it. But God is encouraging him here to, don't be afraid, keep going, Paul. I'm with you. No one will hurt you. And I have many people in this city. That's a great encouragement, isn't it, from the Lord? From the Lord. Awesome. Just awesome. Just awesome. Okay, verse 18. And if somebody has an answer for this, I'm going to write it down because I don't know the answer. So Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, that's the port on the eastern side of Corinth, the main port that's coming in from Ephesus. He had his hair cut off at the port of Corinth there, for he had taken a vow. What do you think that's all about? Why did he take a vow? Any ideas why he would take a vow? He's been preaching all along Christ only. There's nothing else needed but Jesus Christ. And now he takes a vow. And what vow do you think it was? The only thing I can figure out, he says in another place, I became all things to all men that I might save the some. And I think he is taking this vow. I don't think it's a blasphemous vow. Typically what they would do, they would shave their head and then they would let the hair grow and then they'd get to the temple and they would shave it again and sacrifice their hair as a sacrifice. It's also possible that you can get a connection to customs and traditions out of this that run very deep and can, in a sense, be a very important factor when you're reaching a different culture than you're in. That even though they are believing, and even though they are following Jesus Christ, they still will have attraction to their own culture. And you need to be aware of that. And I think that's what's happening here. He's a Jew, no question about it. He didn't take the vow to become a Jew. He was already a Jew. I don't think he took a vow to improve his righteousness. He wouldn't go for that. But he could have taken a vow just to make things a little bit easier when he got to Jerusalem. He knew he would not be approved in Jerusalem. Every time he went to Jerusalem, they got in a fight, right? Because he, he was witnessing to the Gentiles and they didn't like it. So I won't make a big deal out of it. I'm just asking the question. I don't really know why he took a vow, but he did. And then he went on to Ephesus and then left there and went on to Caesarea and then up to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And then he goes back on the third missionary journey again, back through the churches there in Phrygia. All right. Well, you did great. You got them all right that I asked right. So let's look at the first one. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. After what things? The things we had were in the last chapter. He was at Mars Hill, right? And he gave that great message on God. A few believed, many mocked, and that's to be expected any time we give the gospel message. But Paul goes to Corinth now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we have a little more input in his letter to Corinthians, to the 1 Corinthians particularly, on this very subject we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, okay, we're talking about him coming from Athens, right? From Mars Hill, from that awesome message that he gave, but it was primarily to intellectuals. He was taking their position of to an unknown God and so forth. He was really to the Stoics and to the Epicureans, you know, that he was making this gospel message to. But he says, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, people interpret that in one of two ways, or both ways, actually, in some cases. I think both ways, really. One, I don't think he was real happy with the results of his message to Mars Hill. We don't really have any evidence of any church being planted there at that time. And I think that he is saying, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's thinking how he's going to address them. Now, there is also the aspect of They were priding themselves, the Corinthians were priding themselves on their knowledge. They were priding themselves on oration. They loved to hear good speakers. That was a part of the Corinthian lifestyle. And so rather than play into that, he is saying, I'm just going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. At any rate, when we look at planting this church in Corinth tonight, I would just like to look at four or five different ingredients here that we have in this church plant. First of all, what was the gospel message that was used? I just read it, right? Very simple. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the message. Secondly, how fertile do you think the city of Corinth was? Is that the place you would have chosen to go plant a church? It was the most wicked city on the face of the earth at that point, it's believed. It would have been the last place you would have ever wanted to go. From what we've read and all, it would make Las Vegas look like an angel's home, right? And not the California Angels, but I mean. So we see here the gospel is simply preached. It's preached to an area that you would probably never dream to go to. You would go to other cities which weren't so wicked. You might just have stayed in Athens for a while. Athens was all caught up in it was a learning center of the world and all caught up in philosophers and all that, but it didn't have the wickedness that was associated with Corinth. Corinth was so bad that any time there was a drunk, any time there was a ne'er-do-well, they would call him a Corinthian. That's how bad he was. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes that came into the city every night to take care of the sailors and the business people and all of that in the name of religion. And there were really no real strong ties to marriage. People were doing whatever they wanted to do. It was just a wide open debauchery kind of a city. And yet here's where Paul lands up, and he gives them this message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, some of the things I think we find in pretty much every successful church plant, we find faithful workers. And as we go on through this, I want you to pay attention to Aquila and Priscilla. This is where Paul meets them. And I think that's a great message for us right there. Faithful workers. I think it's very important to have faithful workers. It's very difficult to go plant a church with just one person or two people. In fact, you're not going to get hardly anything done until you get some other followers, some other faithful witnesses to join you, because the task is too great. Then another thing we see opposition. We've talked about that before. As soon as there's success, there's going to be opposition. We'll see it here tonight in actually two places, verses 5 and 6, and also in verses 12 through 17. But then we also see wherever a great church is planted, great results. We're going to see great results here in verses 7 and 8. And then often we will see encouragement from the Lord. Sometimes a special reference is given to us, but I think there's always encouragement from the Lord if you're doing his work. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. You know, I don't think so. So we'll look at those six things a little bit as we go on through. We've already read in 1 Corinthians 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So that was contrary to the thought and idea of so many then and today. You know, the thought is, or even maybe with you, you want to witness to somebody who's unsaved. You want to use the right words. If it's a smart person, you want to talk with smart words, right? Long words or whatever you want to, you know, you might think that's what they need. All they need is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Spirit saves, right? Only the Spirit saves. So if you don't have the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, you're not going to see anybody saved. That's the element that's got to be there. And then what's the benefit? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What did Paul tell the Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation for those who believe. So we see this is the gospel that's being preached in the planting of this great church in Corinth. Verse 2, we will see faithful workers introduced. And Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Italy, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, he commanded all the Jews to leave Rome in 49 AD, and the date of this account probably is around 53-54 AD. So they left Rome and they ended up in Corinth. They ended up in Corinth. They got out of Rome and they came to Corinth, and they're working. And I'm sure they're working down in the Agora where you can go today. It's the old marketplace. And why would he find them there? They were working, and Paul needed to work. He didn't have any support from his sending church. He had to work. What were their trades? Tent making. That word also can be translated leather making or leather workers. And so either case, there's a great need for tents and there's a great need for leather in that particular culture at that particular time. So wherever Paul went, he had a job. Now it's very interesting because the Jews in those days, and still to this day to a degree much more than the Gentiles, stress the importance of always having a professional trade. Every rabbi was required to have a professional trade to fall back on or whatever. You know, he's only going to be a rabbi till he's 50. And even though the life expectancy wasn't as long as those days, there were going to be some times you have to work. And if you got a trade, that's what you do. So they meet. And we are told in the next verse, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. So they worked together. So how many of you are working? Nobody? Nobody here is working? Well, if you were working, it would be good to pay attention to those you work alongside of, and remember Paul working alongside of Aquila and Priscilla, and what happened? They prayed, and they started to be faithful witnesses together, it would appear, and this great church was planted. So because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, he is very consistent in spreading the gospel, and as was his practice, he went to the synagogue first. So here in verse 4, it said he reasoned in the synagogue. He's not just lecturing. This reasoning is going back and forth. The Jews love to argue. The Jews love to ask questions. And if you're witnessing to Jews, you better get prepared to answer a lot of questions, because they're going to have a lot of questions, generally speaking. Very intelligent people, generally speaking. And they won't just accept Christ is crucified, therefore I believe him. They'll have a lot of questions. But he went in, and look what he did. He did it every Sabbath. Every Sabbath he didn't miss a beat. I can just imagine some of these Jewish people that didn't like him. Now every Sabbath they had to go to synagogue, because, I mean, that was required under the law. So they had to go, basically, or at least they interpreted it that way. They had a law. Really, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. It wasn't a day that you had to worship. But they treated it that you had to worship. And so every Jew would go to the synagogue. And so I can just imagine them saying, if that little Jew is there today, I'm going to wring his neck, or, you know, I'm going to go early and have coffee or whatever, you know. I doubt if they did that, but nevertheless, he was there every Sabbath reasoning and persuading both Jews and Greeks. Again, these would be believing Greeks, not Jews necessarily. They may have been proselyted into Jews, but they would believe in God. They didn't believe, none of them believed in Christ at this point, because they didn't know who Christ was. Now, when Silas and Timothy had come down from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. Now, that is some urgency. When you're compelled by the Spirit, you do what the Spirit tells you to do. And here he testifies to the Jews, what?
Jesus is the Christ.
Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we talked about that, I think, last week or one time recently. The belief was that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, he was a good man, but he was not the promised Messiah. And here he's telling the Jews, this is the one you crucified because he said he was the Messiah and you rejected that, but he's the Messiah. And he would prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And this is what he's doing here once again, compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Mashiach, or the anointed one, or the Christ, Christos, is the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, they not only said, hey, we're not really interested in hearing you right now, they start to blaspheme. So at that point, he shakes his garment. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out and said, if they won't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and go on to someplace else where they will? Well, here's the same kind of a thing. He shook his garment, said to them, your blood be upon your heads. As already mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, the watchman on the wall. And this is primarily during the time of the law, but he must have been referring to this because this is where the blood is on your head statement. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, we read the following beginning of verse 18. Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you, he's talking about a watchman, give him no warning or speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked one, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So Paul is telling them, I told you the good news, you reject it, the blood's now on your head, it's not on mine. I've given you the warning. Now, we're not under the law anymore, but we are under the Great Commission, are we not? And when we think of the extraordinary danger, if you want to look at that in that regard, of an unsaved person, what's ahead for them, we want to warn them, don't we? Don't we want to warn them what's ahead? Yes. On the course they're on? Absolutely. So this is what Paul is doing here, it would seem to me. He's saying, I'm clean, I've told you. And once you tell somebody, I think also written in here, I'm not sure, but I think there's the connotation, we're told to witness, but we're not told to, you know, wrestle them to the mat and try to get them in a headlock till they accept Christ. We're not to go to that extent. We're to tell them and pray for them and let the Holy Spirit answer their questions to be sure. Answer the questions that they may have. But if you've answered all their questions and they still don't believe, your job's done, other than prayer, it seems to me here. Okay. Any questions so far? How are we doing? Nobody's heading for the door yet, so we'll keep on. Okay, good. And Paul departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. The ruler of the synagogue obviously would have been a Jew. This would have been kind of like the elders of the synagogue. There was usually more than one. But he would have been one of the rulers, one of the high up guys. And he and his whole household are saved. And then the result, as we mentioned earlier, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They heard that this guy had come to the Lord. And so then they believed. And they may have heard the message too. But I do know that God uses people that are saved to save many others. Here's an example right here. And then, as I mentioned, it says many were baptized. And since Paul said he baptized none except Crispus and Gaius and that household, we've got that here, but it says many others. So who baptized those? I think they probably lay people baptized them. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the vision by night, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I think we already discussed that. But what a glorious, glorious encouragement that was to receive from the Lord. And Paul continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. A year and a half. So he is staying there longer than any other place except Ephesus in the record of the time he was at any one city. Teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. Here comes the persecution. and brought him to the judgment seat, to the Bema seat. Now, if you go to Corinth today, you can see that very seat. It's probably more likely to be the real thing than almost anything you can find over in the Holy Land. But we know that that is the Bema seat that Paul had because it's so well preserved. And there's other things in the city that you can see and identify. The Bema seat is the judgment seat. As Galileo, the proconsul, he would set up. The Bema seat was fairly big. It's about half that width of that wall and half of the width of this wall. And it was pretty high. It might be 8 feet high, something like that. And so here's the proconsul clear up here, and he'd have some of the other guys around him. That was a courtroom, basically, outside, had some covering over it, I'm sure. But that's where they would bring the people being tried. So here, Paul gets brought out, and I'm sure that he thought, oh, no, I'm going to be sentenced and been beaten and put in prison or whatever once again. But look what happens. It didn't happen the way he thought it would happen. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth in defense, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be no reason why I should bear with you. But if it's just one of your religious matters, look to it yourself. I don't want to be judging such matters." He drove them out from the judgment seat. Now, I believe that at that time, Rome, of which Gallio would have been a proconsul of the Roman law, Rome looked as Jesus Christ thing, members of the way, so to speak, as a Jewish thing. It's a kind of the Messiah or not the Messiah. It didn't really affect Rome. So they would not get involved in that. And Pilate didn't want to get involved with that with Jesus' trial, but the people forced him into it cleverly by, of course, we knew it was prophesied, so it had to happen anyway, but, you know, by saying that Jesus was against Caesar, and so that's what they would always come up with. But here, Gallio will not listen to this, and so he drives him out from the judgment seat. And then they beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, before the judgment seat, but Gallio didn't even take any notice of it. Interesting, isn't it? Now, some people have said, what a heartless guy this is. Man, they're beating this guy up, and he doesn't do anything about it. Well, he's driving him out. He doesn't want to get involved. Now, his brother was a very famous philosopher, Seneca. And Seneca writes really great things about Gallio, said he was one of the kindest, most thoughtful, loving men that there ever was. And so there's good things written about this guy, but in this particular instance, he didn't lift a finger toward this. He says, that's your matter. And he could see what they were up to. They didn't have a position, so they beat up somebody, you know, but he's not going to get involved with just that, so he doesn't do anything. But what happened to Sosthenes? What do you think happened to Sosthenes? He's listed later. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul frequently in his salutation mentions those who are with him ministering. What does he say to the Corinthians? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So somewhere along the line, Sosthenes came to the Lord. I can imagine, this doesn't say, I can imagine though, after they beat him up, they all left. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul hung around and ministered to him. Maybe helped him back to his feet, so to speak, binding up his wounds and showing him kindness. Very possible. Anyway, whatever, we don't know. But he became a fellow worker of Paul, and a believer. Isn't that awesome? And then he's mentioned again in Timothy, Sosthenes. So this guy Sosthenes, although he gets into the scene because he had been kind enough to let Paul, Silas, and Timothy stay with him in his house, he gets all beaten up. But the result is his salvation, or at least, I don't know about the result of the beating, but the end result was he was saved. Isn't that a great story? I think it's awesome. Verse 18, now we got a little change in geography. So Paul still remained a good while, even after that year and a half. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Syria is where Antioch is. That's up above Lebanon, up above Israel, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's going to leave now. He's clear over across in Corinth, which is Greece, Macedonia, and he's going to sail for Syria. And notice, his faithful workers go with him. Priscilla and Aquila go with him. And when he gets to the port, he has his hair cut off. And again, we mentioned that a while ago. I don't really know why he took this vow, but he did. And he had taken a vow. And I believe it's because he wanted to be all things to all people, but I don't know. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. So he comes to Ephesus. That's the natural big city right across the Aegean Sea there, where all the goods would come into the port of Corinth on their way to Rome. And I don't know if I told you before, but there's a small isthmus there, only about 3 to 5 miles wide. And they would take the ships before the canal. And these days, there wasn't a canal there. The canal wasn't built until after the Suez Canal built. Nero, about 10 years after this was written, tried to build a canal there, but the rock was too hard, and it just couldn't be done by hand. But the Suez Canal diggers, builders, with all the machines and so forth, after they built the Suez Canal through the Red Sea there, they came over and built this one. And so now you can, it's not very wide, it doesn't take a very big ship. But in the old days, they would actually, in some cases, unload the cargo, take the cargo over that 4 to 5 miles and load it on other ships and go on. Some cases, if the ship wasn't too heavy, they would put on rollers and roll the entire ship across the land till they got it back in the water again. The alternative to that was to go a couple hundred miles down through the Straits of Malaya down there, and it was very treacherous winds, very difficult navigation, and many ships would be shipwrecked down there. So they would avoid that passage if there was any way possible. And that's why Corinth became such a great city, because all the goods, Rome was the big deal, and to get to Rome from Ephesus, you'd go straight across the Aegean, and there's Corinth, and then on up along Italy there to Rome. So this is where they were. And so they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered a synagogue. And again, he goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. Now they ask him to stay a little longer. He wasn't there very long, so he hadn't gotten them all wired, you know, riled up yet. They ask him to stay a little longer with them, but he did not consent, but take leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. He's committed to that. But I will return to you. What's the next two words? God willing, if God wills. That is such an important thing for you and I, isn't it? James makes a whole big deal out of that, I think it's chapter 4, where whatever we plan to do, whatever your plans are, always include if it's the Lord's will. You don't want to do it if it's not the Lord's will. So, in the book of James, chapter 4:13, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. And so this is what Paul is doing here. He's telling them, hey, I'm going to return to you, Ephesian guys, if the Lord wills. Beautiful. And he sailed from Ephesus. He's on his way now back to Jerusalem to the feast. And when he landed at Caesarea, now that's quite a long way. His whole jaunt here from Corinth to Jerusalem is probably about 1,400 miles. And you know, he wasn't in a speedboat. He wasn't in a high-powered craft. Sometimes the winds blew, sometimes they didn't. And it must have taken months to make that trip. And yet nothing is said about it. So when you get to heaven, why don't we ask Paul, hey, when you made that trip, what all happened then? I bet a lot of things happened, but it isn't given to us. It just says he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Now, how do you go down to Antioch from Caesarea? You don't. They're both at sea level. But you go up to Jerusalem, and then you go from Jerusalem down to Antioch. That's how you go down to Antioch. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. That's exactly where he had been the first two missionary journeys, and now he's on the third missionary journey. Strengthening all the disciples. Church plants need visits. Missionaries need visits. People doing work for the Lord need attention. They need encouragement. They need to be told they're doing the right thing, they're on the right track. Or they need to be sometimes given suggestions on how to make corrections. But mainly what they need is just somebody to listen and to care and to pray for them. They aren't really expecting you to solve their problems. They just want somebody to listen. Isn't that the way we are generally in our life? I'm pretty sure that's the way it is in most marriages. I'm pretty sure that when one spouse says something to the other, generally, with regard to, I've got a problem, generally it's just, would you just listen to me? I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to listen to me, right? Does that sound right? At least I think that would certainly be the case with most wives, because I think they're probably not all the husbands. We're not all the best listeners in the world. And they just want to be heard, right? So you want to know how to stop that real quickly? As soon as your spouse starts to bring up a problem, say, "You're wrong." And you won't have to talk about it anymore. Of course, you won't have a spouse very long either. Because if you interject your own quick impression of the situation, you cut the other person off and they aren't even going to tell you. They won't be allowed to tell you about how they feel. Because if you're chopped off every time you want to tell somebody how you feel, you're not going to tell anybody how you feel if they're just going to cut you down every time. So listen and put yourself in that person's shoes. And whether you're married or not, I mean, just with another child of God, that's what we should be doing, shouldn't we? So strengthened all the disciples. We read that earlier a number of times in the book of Acts. Now we come across this fellow Apollos, and he's a very great orator. He was from Alexandria. He's not from Jerusalem. Alexandria was a little bit further away from the aspects of Jesus and his death and resurrection, as we will see in Apollos' training here and in his ministry. We'll get more into that actually next time. But he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus, and they loved him in Ephesus. They actually had at least two oratory schools in Ephesus, it's believed, at this time. And so when somebody could speak well, man, they loved him. They loved to hear good speakers because they prided themselves on producing good speakers. So here this good speaker comes to Ephesus, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He could probably recite verse after verse after verse. Comes to Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent. He was a fervent, devout man, a wonderful man in that regard. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord as far as he knew. But did he know everything? No. He knew only the baptism of John. What's the baptism of John? Repentance. He knew only that. He didn't know the baptism of Jesus Christ. He didn't know, in effect, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he begins, this great orator, to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, what do you learn in that verse? It's very significant. If somebody is saying something that's not accurate in the scriptures, don't say, "You're wrong. It doesn't mean that at all." Don't do it that way. But later, call them aside. In this case, invite them over for dinner. But call them aside. Now that must have been, this guy must have had a fair amount of humility, because he's this brilliant guy, great orator. And here a couple of tent makers say, "Hey, by the way, you didn't quite get that right, you know, what about the Holy Spirit?" And we'll get more into that next week. But they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when Apollos desired to cross to Achaia, that means going on down to Corinth, The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we'll later see in the letter to the Corinthians where Paul makes mention how people would get divided over whoever they thought their favorite man was. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm a Peter. And then hopefully some said, I'm of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's easy even for us right here to kind of sense that there's many right now who have said in the last few months, I am of Chuck Smith, right? I'm of Pastor Chuck. And that's good. It's good to be a Pastor Chuck. But Pastor Chuck is, we're not going to be with him until we take our last breath because he's not here anymore. And so we don't want to be of Pastor so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. We want to be of Jesus Christ, don't we? We want to be of Jesus Christ. And so we'll get into that next week as we see more of what happened when Paul came. Now, one thing you can think about just a little bit, again, back to baptism. Next week, we're going to see Paul comes to town, and he's going to start preaching Jesus Christ. And there's going to be many believing in Christ and then are baptized. Now, how many times, just based on that, were they baptized? Once or more than once? Well, they'd already come, they were believers under John's baptism, and now they become under Christ and they get baptized again. So, some people come and they say, is it possible to be baptized more than once? My answer is, as long as your heart is right, you can be baptized as many times as you want to be. If your heart isn't right, you can be baptized 1,000 times, it's going to help you. But apparently, it's scriptural here, when your situation changes, it's right to be baptized. I was baptized as an infant. Well, as I started to be taught by Pastor Chuck, and started to be taught through the Bible, and recognizing that baptism is a public profession, I recognize as a baby, my parents made the public profession, and I didn't. I didn't know about it, right? And in our denomination, we had a confirmation when you were 13, and you confirmed what your parents had already committed, and that was the way they handled that. But I wanted to be baptized and make my public confession now, not when I was 13 years old and didn't know much about anything. And so I was baptized again, and so I think if you want to be rebaptized because you're now really walking with the Lord in a different level than you were the first time you were baptized, maybe get baptized again. I don't see anything wrong with it. And you know, but if you feel the Lord isn't leading you that way, then don't. But you know, I love to make public professions for Christ. I mean, I love baptism. They are so exciting just to watch people go down and come up and so forth, you know. So we'll get into that next week, and you can read through that and in chapter 19, and we'll be discussing that then. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. I thank you for the kindness of each one here and how attentive. And Lord, I just pray that all the things we've discussed tonight would be resonating with our hearts on how it would be applied to us as we would be your witness, how we would be in prayer for those planting churches and those pastoring churches and those churches around the world, small and big. They're all member of your bride, and you love your bride so very much. So, Lord, we pray for all of your little bodies of Christ, some very little and some not so small, but we pray for each one that the pastors would be teaching your word, would be powered by the Spirit, and there would be true doctrine being taught, true end times eschatology, and Lord, that it would all be about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.